Our text this morning comes from 1 Peter, chapter 1, verses 1 through 16. Turn there in a second. Okay. 1 Peter 1, verses 1 through 16. This is the word of the Lord. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, and the sanctification of the Spirit for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood. May grace and peace be multiplied to you. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for our salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves but you in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preached the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who has called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for your word. Thank you for this opportunity to preach it. I pray that your Holy Spirit would bless me to deliver it, and I would speak the oracles of God that it might be fruitful in the lives and hearts of my brothers and sisters here. We commit this time to you in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. You guys can be seated. So, as has already been mentioned, this is my second time preaching here. I had the opportunity of visiting with you guys last year, which seems like something like a decade ago. It's been quite a year. I think we can all agree with that. And it's only half over. I like to remind people about that. We're only half over. Who knows what fun is in store for us the rest of 2020. So with that said, this sermon is kind of a part two of that sermon. I'm not expecting any of you to recollect exactly what I said there, so don't worry. You didn't have to listen to my sermon last night to be able to track with me today. There's a specific thread I want to pick up from that sermon and then continue with what Peter is doing in this chapter. And we're going to build on that. So last time I talked on the heavenly inheritance that we have, primarily focusing on the first 9 verses. And the sermon was titled Peter's Indicative, right? Indicative is one mood of a verb. It's a statement of fact that's in contrast to an imperative. Imperative is a command. You know, that's a chair, that's an indicative statement, versus sit in that chair, that's an imperative statement. So what we focused on last time was Peter's indicatives, his the position of Christians before God. And this morning I want to transition halfway through to look at Peter's imperative, what he's commanding us in view of these things. If this is how the Christian is before God, then how ought we to live in light of that? So again, we'll begin with a brief overview. And then when we hit verse 13, which you'll notice it says, therefore, that's an indication. Usually when you come across a therefore in Paul's and Peter's letters, you know that he's now going to go into some Christian practice. You know, in light of the things I've just said, now this is how you ought to live. And so when we get to verse 13, we'll transition to that. So let's start. In this first section, we have the central fact of the Christian's position before God. We have been born anew by the mercy and love of God, and by this new birth, we've been adopted into God's family. We become children of God. And how adoption, the doctrine of adoption works is that the church, as the bride of Christ, is married into the family of God, right? Christ asks for us to be engaged to him. He asks us to marry him. And when we turn from our sins and come to him, we enter into this engagement period to Christ. And in future, we will be adopted fully into the family of God. And then we become heirs, right? Because Christ takes upon himself what belonged to his bride. When you get married, if your wife has a bunch of debts, those become your debts. If your husband has a bunch of debts, those become your debts. If your wife has a bunch of riches, those become your riches. And in the same way, we came into this relationship with a bunch of sin, with a bunch of death, with a bunch of misery. And yet Christ took all of that, he paid for that, and now we get to come into the abundance of what he has. And so that's how we become heirs to God through Christ. And part of this these riches is this internal inheritance that Peter describes. And he describes in some of the highest words he can get at. He calls it imperishable. He calls it undefiled. He calls it unfading. Again, it's something categorically different than our experience. All we've ever known are things that perish. All we've ever known is a creation that is bound to futility because of our sin. But this inheritance that we have in him is quite the opposite. It's not defiled. It doesn't fade. And it's secure in heaven, kept up for us, where neither moth nor rust destroy, where the government cannot tax it, where there's no regulation of it, where recessions don't hit it, where COVID can't touch it. You know, if there are statues and monuments in our eternal inheritance, they'd be kept safe from all of Antifa and all of that. And so this is the hope of the gospel, and it is the salvation for which we were saved. Interestingly, verses 10 and 12, I think they're fascinating verses talking about the salvation that we have was looked forward to by all the prophets of old. So we have Isaiah and Ezekiel, a lot of guys that prophesied and looked forward to what Christ was going to do. They didn't know quite what it was, but they knew it was going to be glorious. It was going to be wonderful, and yet it was kept up. It was in the future for them. And yet we live in the gospel age where we get to now see that in greater clarity. Paul says in one of his letters to Timothy that immortality has been brought to light through the gospel. So we live in the light of the gospel, and we live in these realities that the Old Testament saints just could glimpse at barely. And Jesus said to the Pharisees, you know, that Abraham looked forward to Jesus's day, and he rejoiced in it. And of course, that made the Pharisees pretty angry. But the beginning of the story of redemption was all looking forward to Christ's time, and now we get to live in the light of that. And Peter even adds that angels, which we often think of as these godlike creatures, which I think they're godlike and they're far greater than we are, but they're not omniscient. They still experience and they know things through time. They're like paying attention carefully, watching what God is doing here below. Sometimes we think, you know, heaven is where all the activities happening is just so glorious. Angels are in heaven worshiping before the throne, which they are, but they're also carefully looking at what God is doing here on earth, especially in the story of the gospel. So this is the hope of the gospel, and it's important that we give it the pride of place that it belongs to or that it possesses. So in other words, we need to make sure that we talk about this, that when we talk about what Christ did on the cross, when we talk about the resurrection, if we just stop short of talking about forgiveness, we just stop short of talking about justification or the righteousness we have in Christ or the adoption or even the sanctification that the Holy Spirit is working in us. These things are glorious blessings and things that should swell our hearts with gratitude for God. But if we just stop at that and we don't press further, we don't look at where these blessings are leading to, then we really we don't quite get the full glory of what God is doing in the gospel. We need to trace them, these things, these graces, to their full end, and that means by looking toward the future. Otherwise, forgiveness becomes meaningless. Otherwise, justification becomes nothing. Adoption becomes nothing. I mean, what does it mean that we're forgiven of our sins if we're not granted complete reconciliation with a God? What What does it mean that we're adopted into the very family of God if it doesn't mean we get to dine with him at last? Everything we've received in Jesus Christ is a means to the end of bringing us into his very presence, to bringing us and all of creation into a most glorious and perfect existence. I think Paul writes rather shockingly that if Christ did not raise from the dead, then the dead will not be raised, and our faith is worthless. He says that. The apostle says that. If Christ didn't raise from the dead, then we're people most to be pitied. If the resurrection isn't our greatest hope and isn't something that really marks our identity and the way we think about ourselves and our place in history, then all of these Christian doctrines mean nothing. I want to turn real quick to Ephesians 5, verses 25 and 20 through 27. And this will be a familiar passage, and especially for you husbands, well, you haven't memorized, or you should. It's your marching orders. This begins in verse 25. Husbands, love your wives, as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. So notice, in verse 27, he has a purpose clause. Why is he doing what he's doing? Why is he washing his bride? Why is he cleaning her? That he might present her, that he might present the church to himself in spotless splendor. This was the goal that Christ had in mind when he came, took on flesh, died at the cross, and was resurrected. In other words, the end of this story is a marriage feast. And a marriage feast is just the beginning of a greater story, right? I mean, most of our best romances, think of a Jane Austen novel, they always end with a wedding, right? But we assume that the couple lives happily ever after, right? So in the same way, the end of this story is a wedding feast, but that's just the beginning of forever. That's the beginning of a far greater reality. So anyways, to wrap that up, this world is consummated with a huge galactic feast. Angels will be there. All the saints resurrected will be there. All the saints from Old Testament times all the way into the future will all be together in a most glorious beginning of something we can't even begin to describe. So that's the future, but we're not there yet, right? And Peter knows that. In the meantime, Peter calls us exiles. Verse 1. We're children of the king, and yet we dwell in enemy territory often. There's a lot of enemies that hate Jesus, and they hate us because of our love for him. And so we meet with a lot of trials and hardships. Verse 5, but we're being guarded by God's power so that we might endure these things. Our Father hasn't left us alone. He hasn't just called us to himself and said, okay, now good luck. And we're only undergoing these things, verse 6, because our loving Father sees them as necessary. He says, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. So God is good, and he does good even when his goodness hurts. Even when things like COVID come around. Even when we lose our job. Even when we're faced with just mayhem all around us. Even when it seems like our normal functioning society is starting to decay. God is still good. And through these things, we're being made more and more like Christ. Our faith is being refined. It's being sharpened and renewed. Paul says elsewhere that these things are preparing us for glory. And of course, this life isn't all trial by fire. And we are sojourners. But God has given us a great home here for the most part. We have loving families. We have a loving church. We have a lot of blessings that God has given to us. You think of the Old Testament saints who often spent their whole lives sojourning in a land that was not their own. We can see that, and I think there's parallels to our own time for where Christians are at in the span of redemption, but they were really blessed. I mean, Abraham went out to meet the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah and defeated them in battle. Like, Abraham was very blessed. he had an entire nation that came from him, but so God does really bless us even in this time of exile. And all things that are given to us by God, all these good things, are to be received as gifts. And so long as we receive them as gifts, we should rejoice in that. We shouldn't feel bad about that, you know, about prosperity. We should thank God for that. And so long as God's gifts are received as gifts and as not as God's, then we're doing okay, right? But we do always have to check and examine ourselves. You know, am I starting to idolize this thing? Is this starting to be, you know, one of my gods? And God will usually remove that from your life, and then you'll kind of freak out, and you'll realize, oh, I was actually worshiping. I was depending on that. I was trusting in that too much, and that's how God sanctifies us. But so long as we receive God's gifts as gifts and not as gods, then we're in the clear. We're good. So that's my brief overview. That's Peter's indicative. This is where, if you are a Christian, this is your place before God. This is where you stand. And then we arrive at verse 13. Which is the beginning of Peter's imperative. He now turns from describing our standing as Christians, what is true of us, to how we ought to live in light of these things. He begins to shepherd and direct us. So verse 13. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Again, you see that therefore. In light of this glorious future, and what is his command? Set your hope fully in it. Peter just showed you everything you could desire, and then he's like, hope in it. It's pretty obvious. I mean, you tell your kid, we're going to go to Disneyland at the end of the month, if that's something that he wants to do. I don't know. Nowadays, I'm not a big fan of Disneyland. But, you know, your favorite family vacation, whatever it might be, we're going to go to this place at the end of the month. And you kind of don't even have to tell them to hope in it. They'll start rejoicing right away. That's natural. And so also Peter sets this glorious future before us, and then he tells us, hope in it. And that's the obvious command that we should just do. But notice how we are to hope in it. And this is what I really want to look at. He says, hope in these things, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded. So hope soberly, hope with minds prepared for action. So the first thing we can learn from this is that it's not a monkish thing. I'm sure you guys have heard the charge leveled against Christians that Christians are too heavenly minded to be of any earthly good. Right? They're just, oh, those Christians, they're just so busy. They have this thought about heaven and all they can do is just think about that, and they really can't do anything here on earth. And well, that doesn't compute with Peter. We see this text really takes that, confronts it, and shreds it to pieces. He says, hope in such a way that you're prepared for action. Right? It's completely opposite of that. And I'm sure there is precedence for that in Christian history. We have had Christians throughout time that have taken, and you think of, or I think of the Desert Fathers, some of the early Christians of the early church. They heard the Lord say, take all that you have, sell it, give to the poor, and follow me. And so they go home, take all what they have, sell it, give the money to the poor, and they go off and live in caves in the desert. And you kind of have to wonder, like, there's some disconnect there. Is Jesus in the desert? Is that, why are they doing that? There's some sort of disconnect between that. And that, of course, then gave birth to monasticism and a lot of the sort of monkish culture that does give grounds to that charge. And even in our day, we have sort of a Bible and me Christian who reads the Bible, is floored by the gospel, and sees that society is really just a big mess and just escapes from it, runs away, goes, retreats. goes into a log cabin and just reads him and Jesus. That's how he's going to be a Christian. And that's not the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. That's not Peter's faith. That's not what we've been given. The hope that we have is not meant to remove us from the world. The hope that we have is meant to make us fruitful in the world. It's the very thing that galvanizes, that animates a life of faithful Christian service. Peter writes that we're to hope in this glorious future with minds prepared for action. Through the gospel, we're to look into the future, into our own future, and actually do stuff. It is not an idle waiting around. It's not a fidgeting of the fingers. It's certainly not a spiritual self-quarantine where you just remove yourself from the mess of everything, avoid touching any sin, and therefore you'll be made holy. That's not how it works. It's much the opposite. It's a diligent and faithful activity. We set our hearts on heavenly things, and then we get busy. We get to work. Now, in the original, Peter uses a kind of idiom. I read from the ESV, but if you guys have the King James Version, it retains that idiom. And I think for maybe good reasons, ESV changes it. But in the Greek, it says, having girded up the loins of your mind. So it's a little bit antiquated. It's kind of lost on a generation of pants. We have elastic waistbands and belts. And, you know, when you talk about girding up your loins, it's just like, you kind of don't know what that looks like. But in Old Testament and New Testament times, go back, thousands of years, they wore robes for the most part, much like dresses. And I've been told that if you try to run in a dress, you're probably going to fall. Like, it's just not very conducive to quick movement. And so what they would do with these robes, they would bind them up. They bind all this loose material around their waist and tie it so that they could actually move around. You have a great example of this with Elijah. He's talking to Ahab, and they talk about, we need to get over there to this other place. I forgot where they're going. But Ahab jumps in his chariot and starts going, and what does Elijah do? He girds up his loins, and then he just runs. And he's just keeping up with Ahab, and I think he outpaces him. And I don't know how fast they're going. I don't know how fast chariots go, but faster than we can, you know, a normal person can run. But you just have that great example of he's girding up his loins, and he's preparing for action, and he's running. And that's exactly what Peter is drawing here. And if you look at throughout the gospel accounts, this is frequent in Jesus' parables. He's often talking about this being prepared for action. These servants are given a work to do, and they're to do it. They're to be prepared for it. They're not to be not to turn aside from the way. They're not to be found by the master beating other servants. You guys are familiar with those parables, but that's what Peter's getting at. This picture is for our minds, however. So our minds, we can think of 1,000 things to do, 1,000 thoughts at any given moment. And Peter's saying, no, we need our minds, our thoughts to be girded up, to be prepared, to be wrapped up and ready for activity by focusing on this glorious hope that we have, this future. That doesn't mean we need to think about it every waking second, but it needs to really gauge the trajectory of our lives. We don't really navigate through by the stars anymore, but I think it's a useful picture. They used to sail knowing where the stars were, the North Star, and they direct their route according to that because it was a fixed constellation. We have compasses, you know, the same way. We weren't nowhere north, south, west, and east are, and so those are fixed positions that you're to sail by. And so I think that's what Peter's getting at. This hope needs to be our guiding director, you know, our North Star, and we need to make sure our life is in line with it, and we're not just going wherever we want. It's not just this meandering, this joyride. It's rather focused. It's prepared for action. It's directed somewhere. So this hope, then, Peter tells us it ought to energize us. It ought to make us supremely diligent and faithful and ready. And it is a readiness of the mind. So the gospel prepares the mind for action. We need to really think about it. It needs to shape us. It needs to be worked into the fabric of our thinking. And secondly, Peter says that this kind of hoping we're to have is to be sober. And I think this can be understood in two senses. So the first sense is a soberness that has really reckoned something as real. So sober-minded hoping that really runs against that dreamy, kind of romantic, fantasy-like thing. That, oh, wouldn't that be nice? You kind of get that. You have a glass of wine, you're sitting with your spouse and just thinking after dinner about what would be nice. It'd be nice if we had beachfront property. That, oh, wouldn't that be nice? You know, that sort of whimsical, like it's not rooted in reality. Oh, wouldn't it be nice if we owned our own island? Like just however out there you want to get. So this isn't that kind of hoping. Like that's not hoping, according to Peter, that's daydreaming. And so when we think about our eternal inheritance, it can't have that same color to it. It can't be surrounded by little floating angels and rainbows and, you know, all those kinds of things. It needs to be real. It needs to be grounded in reality, in fact. It ought to have the same realness to it that you behold things like the incarnation, like the resurrection. The same faith that looks upon these things and accounts them as historical fact needs to look into the future and account them as historical fact. The Old Testament saints, they looked forward to Jesus' coming as a real historical fact. It was even the Jews today that have rejected Christ look forward to a real Messiah, or at least a portion of them. They look forward to a real coming Messiah. So in the same way, we need to reckon it as part of our future, that this is really going to come upon us. It's the same faith that you behold those things with is the same faith that we operate here. So do you believe that Jesus has risen from the dead? Well, good. Have you reckoned that as a historical fact? Okay, now also reckon this as a future historical fact. And then let that same sober believing be exercised upon it, and let it really change the way you think about things. It cannot have that, oh, that wouldn't that be nice kind of feeling, but it has to be reckoned as your actual future. In the second sense, it's a sober-minded hoping, which is against worldly drunkenness. It's opposed to that kind of person, and really most of our culture now, that is just bent on living in the moment. I remember about 10 years ago, there was a movement called the YOLO movement. You only live once. And I was in California, so that's kind of my excuse there. But it was pretty prevalent. You know, you only live once, so really eat it up. You know, really pursue, be whatever you want to be, do whatever you want to be. Kind of like what I mentioned in my exhortation. It's just do whatever you want, however you want, wherever you want. Don't let anybody stop you. Don't plan, don't think, just go do it. That's the Nike motto, right? Just do it. Here, put these shoes on and just go do whatever you want to do. Like that is how our culture thinks right now. And Peter says, no, that's not sober-minded thinking. That's not how Christians are to live. They're to be thoughtful about what they're doing. Again, they're supposed to have that North Star. They're supposed to be directed towards something, not just wandering in whatever pleasure happens to pass over their path. This is true of our day because our day is very godless. We are at heart an atheistic culture more and more. We are secular. We live without God. And so the story that we've really adopted as our main cultural narrative is the story of evolution. And it makes sense, right? In that narrative, we've evolved from little microbes or cells, eventually from atoms that just clashed and then created all things. And then we're going back to that. Right, just as the species that we supposedly evolved from became extinct millions of years ago, so also we're just a blip on a line that goes on forever. And you know, fast forward 2 million years, humans won't be around anymore. Earth, I don't know what their timeline is. Maybe billions of years, the Earth will be gone, and you know, but it is a slow, steady march toward extinction. That's the end of their story. It's a slow progress toward extinction. And if that's your worldview, then how are you going to live? Well, you're going to just really enjoy that little blip right now. You're going to soak it up and do whatever you can to enjoy it. But as Christians, this can't be. As Christians, Peter says, no, that's not for us. We're commanded to hope soberly. And verse 14, we're commanded to live as obedient children. Verse 14 says, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. So this kind of worldly drunkenness can only make sense for people who do not know God, who are living in ignorance, who do not have a knowledge of the truth. And Peter's, of course, writing to a crowd that were a bunch of Gentiles. They didn't have the knowledge of the truth. They didn't have the light given to the Jews. They were, for the most part, living according to the doctrines of their time, which really aren't much different than the secularist doctrines. You, for instance, Paul quotes from Epicurean. He says in, I think, 1 Corinthians 15, he says, well, if the dead aren't raised, then let's just eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Like, that was the motto. Let's just eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. We don't have hope. You know, all things are just from atoms and are going back to atoms. And so let's just eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. They were all atheists. And they didn't have hope. They didn't have God in the world. And Peter's speaking right to them. You can't live like that anymore. You now know what's to come. You now have God in this world. You now have a future. And so you can't go back. You can't revert to how you were living before. That doesn't make sense anymore. So the Christian hope is meant to wake us up from all of this. It shouts at us and tells us that we will live forever. It tells us that we are created by God, redeemed by God, and soon we will dwell with God forever. It tells us that we are meant to do so. We have forever before us. Paul quotes from, I think it's just an early hymn, but he speaks about, "Awake, O sinner, and Christ will shine upon you." Like that is the anthem of the gospel. "Awake, O sinner, and Christ will shine on you." And so the gospel calls us to wake up. We're not to live in the flesh anymore, as Peter says, but we're to instead live as obedient children. And the next verse says, in holy living. So verse 15, it says, "As he who has called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct." So the hope sobers us up. It prepares us for action. It calls us away from our former passions, and it calls us to a life of holiness. And of course, this word holiness can be ambiguous, right? I think it carries a lot of baggage with it. I think we can associate it with the whole Roman Catholicism or monks, or again, that sort of spiritual self-quarantine. That's what holiness looks like. And of course, there can be a whole sermon series that goes into what holy living is. And most of the New Testament is devoted to explaining that. So I'm not, of course, going to go into too many points here. But I do want to direct us to what I find to be a very succinct summary of the Christian's holy living here below. And so if you guys want to turn to Titus 2, verses 11 and 14. It's just a few verses, but it really just captures from beginning to end what God is doing in redeeming us. So verse 11, it says, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself up for us, to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify him for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works." So we have right there, God has saved us. He's called us away from how we lived before. And he called us to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. This is the time of living, that's what he describes us as holy living. And we're waiting for this blessed hope, the appearing of our Lord and Savior. And then at the end, verse 14, he describes the purpose for which Christ again gave his life for us. He gave himself to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. So Christians are to be self-controlled. They're to live upright and godly lives. And that looks like a life devoted to good works, to being zealous for good works. And Peter grounds this call of holiness in the holiness of God himself. He says, quoting from Leviticus, "Be holy as I am holy, as God is holy." And so we're to look at how God is holy, and God was made known through the Son. And what was the Son doing? Well, he was committed to a good work. He was committed to laying down his life so that he might purify people for his own possession. And so also Christians follow after that. We're to be holy and give our lives to redeeming this world. The Lord did that. And he, Hebrews 12, he looked forward to the joy that was set before him. Right? So he went through these agonizing labors. You think of Gethsemane, where he really didn't want to go through with the work that God had appointed to him. It's a hard work. It's a difficult labor. But what kept him? What enabled him to actually do that? Well, he looked forward to the joy that was set before him. He looked forward to the redemption that it was going to bring about. And so also Christians, this hope enables and empowers us to really lay out ourselves for the sake of others, knowing that God's going to work redemption through it. And so our holy lives are mimics of Christ. I think C.S. Lewis said that the whole span of redemption is just to make a bunch of little Christs. Like that's the whole of it. We're all just to be conformed to be like our elder brother, Jesus. So it's a holy work and it's a joyful work. It's liberating. It's a liberating thing. This isn't, yes, it's hard, but it's liberating. We no longer have to waste our days pursuing empty and deceitful pleasures with payoffs that we like to boast about, but if we're honest, they really don't live up to it. You know, you think of the greatest things that earth has to offer, and if you were to make those out to be your crown, your crowning achievement, the very end of your existence, they would fail you. They would leave you grieved because they're not, you weren't made for those things. And I think a great example is take the people who have done so. I think there's a phenomenon happening today where you have people who really have achieved the very height of their industry or their career, or their dream, you know, celebrity kind of world. The guy who traveled around and just ate food all around, forgot his name, but there's a number of individuals who, Robin Williams, guys who really reached the very peak of their career, and they see it, and then they turn either to drugs, they turn to addiction, they take their lives. It's not fulfilling. We need to see that and learn our lesson from that, very best things of earth, if they're made into gods, they fail you. And so the gospel gives us something better to live for. It tells us that we can live working and serving the Lord here, but our portion, our inheritance, is to come. It's kept up for us, and it will be fulfilling. It will satisfy our deepest longings. I think of... Sorry to quote Lewis again, but he's just so good. And you guys have, I'm sure, all heard this, but it's just a great quote, so I'm going to read it. He compares this worldly drunkenness to a kid making mud pies in a slum. And he says, "It would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the holiday at a sea, or of a holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased." So the promise of the gospel gives us something so much better. It calls us away from the mud pies of this earth and into something so much more glorious. It wakes us up from the daydreams of atheists, from yacht clubs, from, you know, beachfront property, from country clubs, and all those things. Those no longer have to be our inheritance. And opens a window into some indescribable world far more glorious than anything we could ever ask or imagine. So I want to conclude just with the image of a sower. I think it's a useful picture that Paul often uses, and I think with good reason. It really does capture how we're to live and how this hope is to galvanize our living. So the sower, the farmer, I'm not one, but I've heard they go out and they plow a field and they sow seed in it. And I can probably guarantee you, it might sound quaint and fun for a day for us, but it's hard work, and they don't do it because they enjoy it. They don't go out and farm a field because they love plowing a field. They look forward to a harvest. And so also Christians, we are called to a hard labor. It's a good labor. It's godly labor, but it's against the grain of all of our culture. So we're called to this hard work of laying down our lives to holy living, and yet we have a glorious harvest that we can take heart and that can strengthen us and give us life in that labor. Galatians 6, verse 9 says, "And let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up." Let's pray. Father God, thank you so much for the gospel. Thank you for saving us. Thank you for calling us away from the things of this earth and calling us into your presence, Lord. Thank you that is our end. Thank you for calling the church to marry Christ, and thank you that we have a future with him forever. Pray that this would enable us to live a life of faithful obedience as we live to honor you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.